You're visiting with us for the first time. We're walking through the book of Acts, chapter by chapter. This is the 12th week in this series, which will go toward Advent, up to Advent, and we are at chapter 12. I invite you to turn there. The topic of this chapter is persecution, and I fully expect to receive more of that very thing from some of you, including our staff this week, as my beloved pirates come to town. They play the cards Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I leave Thursday for study leave, so I will not be present to hear your harassment, nor will I look at your emails, which I frequently get. Of course, the last time they played, I was in Russia, and, well, we don't need to talk about that. This is a far more serious kind of persecution than a baseball game. It's 19 verses, and rather than having you stand and read all 19, please remain seated. I'll read 5 and comment, and then, as I did last week, I'll just walk through the text with you. It begins this way. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Who is Herod the king? Technically, he is Herod Antipas, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. It was Herod the Great, Luke tells us, that ordered the slaughter of the innocents when he discovered that there was a baby born in Bethlehem, and that baby was the king of the Jews, the Messiah, and this maniac, mass murderer, ordered the execution of all of those children. Now, as he was burning in hell, his grandson comes to the throne. He has the same name, Herod, but it's a different Herod. It's Herod Agrippa. He orders those that belong to the church. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, we're not going to do this the whole time, but let's get the characters straight. You can't tell the players without a scorecard. There are two primary Jameses in the New Testament. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. This is that particular person. Later in the text, after this James is killed, Peter says, tell James. He's referring to a second James who is the fraternal brother of Jesus and also the author of the book of James in the New Testament. So the James that is being killed here is that three close circle, that James. And by the way, church tradition tells us that when it says he was killed with the sword, he was beheaded. ISIS shows up early, does it not? And church tradition tells us that the guard that was watching him as he was beheaded was so moved by his closing words and testimony that the Roman guard repented and received Christ on the spot. And he simultaneously was executed as well. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he, this is Herod, this evil grandson of Herod the Great, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. You may recall in chapter 11, the drama, Downton Abbey notwithstanding, the drama was taking place in Antioch, and now we're back in Jerusalem. This event is taking place in Jerusalem. It's the day of unleavened bread, which means faithful Jews from all over the Holy Land would be there. And here, Herod sees an opportunity to strangle the church, starting with its leadership. And he knows it pleases the crowd. He's the quintessential politician, unprincipled, always having his ear to the crowd to make decisions. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. The implication is very clear. Why would he bring them out to the people? So that Peter himself also could be executed. I'd like to make two preliminary observations. There are four altogether, but the first five verses lend themselves to two very clear observations. The first is this: persecution is part of the call of being a Christian. Whether it be verbal, whether it be you don't get promoted at work because you are principled and won't cut corners as your boss requires you to do, whatever the case may be, we can expect, if we live a godly life, Paul writes to 1 Timothy, we can expect to be persecuted. Here is the most extreme version of that, i.e. martyrdom. Make peace with the idea of persecution. The second observation I will call providence. What's happening here? What's God up to? You see, James is beheaded and Peter is delivered. And it's the same God that is ruling over all things. Can you imagine the two wives, if they're married, of these two men getting together for coffee about 6 weeks later? And the wife of James looks to the wife of Peter and she's got tears in her eyes and she says, "My husband is dead. Your husband is alive." They both loved Jesus. They both preached Jesus. They were both faithful men. How is it in God's design that he would take my husband and rescue yours? Is that not a question of what we call in theology providence? The Westminster Confession chapter, the larger catechism, question 18, what is God's providence? God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful sustaining and governing of all creatures and actions according to his own glory. It is his governance of the world and every creature and action in the world. And as R.C. Sproul has rightly said, if there is one molecule in the entire universe that's floating around that is not under the ultimate government of God, then God is not sovereign and we have no hope for our future. But how's that work out? Have you ever questioned God's providence? Why did I not get that job promotion when I deserved it? We've raised multiple children in our home. Why is one child walking with the Lord and the other child utterly rebellious against God? Why did my spouse get taken with cancer? Why did my grown child go through a painful divorce? This text raises the question of providence, does it not? Let's keep reading. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Verse 6, now friends, cancel cable. You don't need dramatic reality TV. The next few verses describe the supernatural work of a sovereign God. You remember what a miracle is? The lid comes off the box of natural cause and effect. God reaches down into space and time history and violates all natural law and brings to bear supernatural power to bring about a supernatural event. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. How many soldiers were assigned to guard him? This is called in the Roman world maximum security prison. Four squads of how many? Four squads of four, which is 16. He would have been chained between two. Two would have been in the cell. Two would have been outside the door, and two would have been beyond that. It was an impenetrable display of Roman security. And guards understood that when they became guards, they understood that if a prisoner escaped under their watch, they were killed. We call that motivating your employees. Verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And behold, an angel of the Lord." Does that ring a bell? Who wrote Luke? I'm sorry. Who wrote Acts? What else did Luke write? Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and following. "And there were angels watching over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they said, 'Be not afraid, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Same language. "And behold," Luke says, "an angel of the Lord appeared." Only this time it's not to shepherds, but it's to the chief shepherd, Peter the apostle. Wesley understood this. You just sang it. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off. My heart was free." And the angel said to him, verse 8, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to them, "Him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And verse 9, "He went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." We call this today a surreal experience. Historically factual, and yet at that point in his consciousness, he did not understand that it was actually happening in that way. Verse 10, "And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord." This is pre-remote garage door opener. "And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting,'" which is what? His death. When he, by the way, do you feel the weight of that? You see the sovereign providence of God who governs and orders this event that cannot be explained in any other way. And when he realized this, verse 12, "He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." It was not unusual in the early church to meet in the homes, particularly of wealthier members who had larger homes that could host groups of people. "And when he had knocked at the door of the gateway," what a nice memory to have. We don't know much about Rhoda except for this. "A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." The first observation is there's persecution, yes? The second observation is this mysterious question of providence, the providence of God. James is killed, Peter is delivered. What's up with that? The third observation is not of a textual nature, it is of an experiential nature. I'm calling it a propensity, an inclination, yes, an addiction to self-reliance. This is the fourth interim I've had the privilege of serving. The other three, I was a commuting interim pastor. My family and I, we lived in Orlando, Florida, and so every week, I would fly home for about 2.5 days to be with my family. We still had a young son in at home with us. Back and forth, back and forth. This is the first time, and it's delightful, by the way, that Tacy and I can actually be full-time residents in the mission house where I'm serving. And I can remember every Thursday I would fly home. I'd spend Friday and Saturday with my family. I'd get on AirTran, now Southwest, AirTran flight nonstop from Orlando to Indy, and I had it down to a science. I did it so many times, and I knew when I had to leave my house, and when I would arrive at the airport, and where I would park, and so on and so forth. I could do it in my sleep, and so I'm driving down, and I'm about 5 minutes from the airport, and I'm driving my favorite car, a 2004 Volvo, and it starts to go clunk, 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 and all this crazy noise coming out of the engine. And this is what I thought. What would you think? I thought, well, let's see, this is the last flight going out, and so if I miss it, I'd have to drive. I'm preaching tomorrow, three services, so I have to drive from Orlando to Indy, and I wonder how long that is and how many hours that is. Oh, wait, but if I pull off and get off at this exit and just leave my car there, I might be able to hail a taxi. And the taxi might get me to the airport on time. I can't call Tacy because I'm too far from the house, and by the time she got me and so on. And so I'm going through about six different scenarios in my head about how to get out of this dilemma of a broken down car so that I could be at the church in the morning. How many of you have ever had a situation like that of any kind? As I started to tick through each of my options, they were all bad options. I got through about five of them, and then number six, I thought, I think I might pray. What a novel idea. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit said to me, Robert, look at your heart. You are a self-reliant man. You approach life by seeking strategies of your own creation. Your very first impulse should be on your knees. Well, I couldn't, I was driving, but should be at least praying, rather than the last impulse because you've exhausted all of your other options. This is a praying church. This is a praying body of believers. It is their first impulse. Peter is arrested. They pray. Do you see that? Three observations about this praying church based on the verse 5 and verse 12. I want you to see that they are praying perpetually. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer, the translation of the Greek, praying without ceasing, praying with intentionality. King James Version, constant prayer. The New American Standard, fervent prayer. The ESV, earnest prayer. This is not throwing up a lifeline. This is not phoning a friend. This is not polling the audience. This is an intentional, consistent, passionate, persistent prayer from the church on behalf of Peter. Secondly, this praying church prayed perpetually. They prayed collectively. The Bible is very clear here. Not one or two Christians getting together, but the entire church gathered for the purpose of prayer, collectively. Verse 12, they met in Mary's home. Many were gathered together and were praying. And thirdly, not only are they praying perpetually, and not only are they praying collectively, but they are praying intentionally. specifically for Peter. Now, earnest prayer for him. That's prayer. When we were in Russia 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, we visit poor Russians in their homes. Some don't have indoor plumbing. Some have outhouses. Some, as I've said before, live in high-rise apartments. They can't get out. There are no elevators. They're crippled. And this one woman, I mentioned her several weeks ago as a young child. She was captured by the Nazis. She was taken to Poland. Her entire village, including her family, were put into a large shed. Machine gun fire opened up and decimated everybody in the shed. A body fell on top of her, knocked her down. She was the only survivor. She had to crawl out from under those bodies as a 13-year-old girl. And she began to walk from Poland back to Bryansk, Russia. And she made it. Now, she's telling us this story, and she's very feeble, bent over, very weak. And when we are about to leave, it is the Russian tradition to pray at all times, for all things. They don't have the resources. They don't have the assurances. They don't have the technology that we do. Many years, we would go and visit orphanages. We prayed before we got into the van that the van would start. We prayed that the van would get there safely. We prayed for the visit with the orphans. We prayed when we arrived at the orphanage that God would bless the visit. When we got back in the van to go back to the church, we prayed for safe travel. We got back to the church. We prayed that God gave us safe travel. Why? Because it's hard to be self-reliant when you don't have resources. We are gifted and educated and competent and wise and judicious and have seasoned experience and impressive resumes. And so when push comes to shove, my first impulse in that Volvo is to think through rationally all of the exit strategies that my very keen mind can come up with. We have a propensity towards self-reliance, which is one of the greatest addictions, much stronger than any sexual addiction. It is perpetual. And if this text teaches us anything, it teaches that this is a praying church. In fact, in Russia, guess what they call a church? A house of prayer. Jesus said, "My temple shall be a house of prayer." Well, that's it. You have persecution in the opening four verses. You have this question of providence. Why is James spared and, why is Peter spared and James beheaded? Then you have this tremendous admission, I hope, on your part, certainly on my part, of this propensity towards self-reliance. And then you've got this tremendous example of prayer that is perpetual and collective and specific. So we'll make four closing observations and then we're done. First is this. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. The gospel is better than you know. And let me just say, the first conclusion is prayerlessness is a sin. I read a Puritan manuscript back in the 1980s. I don't remember the title. I don't remember the author, but the title is The Sin of Prayerlessness. And by the way, that's the presenting sin. The sin underneath the sin of prayerlessness is the sin of self-reliance. That's why we don't pray more. Sin of prayerlessness. Secondly, providence is a mystery. Now, I cited for you question 185 of the Larger Catechism. If you looked at the full orb description of providence in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it happens to be in chapter 5. It's got multiple paragraphs. Now, I would like to offer free breakfast, free cardinal tickets for the rest of the season to anyone who can cite from memory the first two paragraphs of the Westminster Confession's description of God's providence. I'll help you out with the first one. God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, regulates, and governs. Think of your own life. Think of your marriage. Think of your job. Think of your children. Think of your church. He directs, listen to the language, listen to the verbs. He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing from the greatest to the least by His most wise and holy providence. How many of you believe that? That's what it means to be reformed. It means more than that. It certainly doesn't mean less than that. God reigns over the hairs of our head, the length of our days, the pastor in our pulpit, the parishioners in our pew, our health, our hopes, our family, our children, our future. God reigns. Now, can anyone even paraphrase the second paragraph of this great theological treatise? Quote, God is the first cause, and in relationship to Him, everything happens infallibly and unchangeably. What does that suggest to you? It is a firm, fixed plan. Does that not suggest that to you? However, next word, you hyper-Calvinists, you sit on your hands because God's got it all worked out and you don't have to lift a finger type Calvinist. Listen to the very confession that you profess to believe. However, by this same providence, He orders things to happen from secondary causes. Am I losing you? I pray God not. As a result of these secondary causes, some things must inevitably happen. Others may or may not happen, depending on the voluntary intentions of the agents involved. And some things do not have to happen, but may, depending on other conditions. I have no idea. Prayer is a secondary cause. It is a means that God has ordained to accomplish His providential circumstances. Prayer, are you listening, Calvinist? Prayer changes things. We have not because we ask not, James, the brother of Jesus, writes. I don't understand how that works out. I don't understand how God factors in the secondary causes of prayer and the unfolding of His will. It is a mystery to me. I've studied it and it's blown my mind. I need duct tape to hold my brain together because it begins to hurt when I think about it. But let's not focus on the mystery of providence. Let's focus on the clarity of what this text is saying, and that is a praying church is a blessed church, is a strong church that sees answers to its prayers. Finally, this, God's providence, paragraph 4, perhaps my favorite paragraph of the entire theological treatise. God's providence reveals His almighty power, unknowable wisdom. His what kind of wisdom? Unknowable wisdom and His infinite goodness. Is there anybody here today who questions God's infinite goodness? You prayed for that child, and they're not walking with the Lord. You prayed that your spouse would be healed of cancer, and now they're gone. You prayed for this, and you prayed for that, and it did not come to pass. as you had petitioned? Can you affirm the providence of God, revealing His almighty power, His unknowable wisdom, and His infinite goodness? How can you say that God is infinitely good when you are married to James and when you put His body into the grave, His head is missing? How can you claim the infinite goodness of God when these tragedies have befallen you as an individual or collectively as a church or us as a country? How could you possibly affirm the infinite goodness of God? You look to the gospel and you see the cross upon which Christ Himself died. His life for ours. His death in our stead. His resurrection on our behalf. His ascension in glory and power. That is the ultimate verification, evidence of the infinite goodness of God. My friends, do you repent of self-reliance and trust in the gospel for your eternal well-being? Yes? And if you repent of all self-reliance, all works of the law, all meritorious effort, and rely on Christ alone, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. How many of you can sing that in good conscience this morning? And if you are trusting, if you are repenting of self-reliance and trusting in Christ alone for eternal life, can you not repent of self-reliance and trust in Christ alone for temporal life? May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we do happily confess that our first impulse so often is not prayer. It's planning. It's strategizing. We repent of self-reliance as individuals. We even are so bold to repent of self-reliance as your church. And we trust in Christ at all times, for all things, in all circumstances. Oh, make us a praying people. Thank you that you use prayer to change things, to influence things, to bring about things. We don't know how you do it, but we know that it's your revealed will that we pray without ceasing. And now, Father, we pray for this offering. We want your providence. We want your governance. We want you to oversee every action and creature and thing and bring about your own glory, as the confession says. So take our monies to that end. Take our lives to that end. Take our wills to that end. Bring glory to yourself in and through this offering, we pray. Amen.